It's been 3 weeks. You know I'm going to be extra this morning, right? Good morning, Wildwood Church. Good to be back here. Thank you so much, first of all, to the congregation for praying for my wife and my family and I, her mom, Sandra, all of our extended family, Daniel, my sister-in-law's husband, in the loss of Tony over the last couple of weeks, 2 weeks ago. And so thank you so much, church. We felt your prayers. We've received your letters of condolences. We've heard your messages of condolences, gotten your Facebook messages and text messages. Thank you. We felt cared for by our church, and so we're grateful for that. Thank you to Pastor Matt and to Pastor Andy for stepping in the gap. You know, did someone want to clap for that? Yeah. I didn't want to deprive anybody of the blessing of clapping for those guys. three weeks ago Saturday, I was putting the finishing touches actually on this sermon that I'm about to preach today when we got the call, hey, we need to get to Texas right now. And so I called Matt and I said, Matt, you're on deck, buddy. And you know, honestly, secretly, as a associate pastor on staff in the past, I always dreamt of those days because I didn't have to put in all the hard work of the sermon preparation. I just had to say, all right, God, download it right now. I've only got 12 hours until I'm on deck, so I just need you to supernaturally give me this sermon. And but that never happened for me, but it happened for Matt 3 weeks ago. And fortunately, he already had a sermon prepared, and I was grateful for that. Did a wonderful job of teaching on Romans 14 and how Christians ought to be interacting with each other relative to things such as vaccinations and masks and any other hot topic that we disagree on. Right? We have to agree on Jesus, and we can disagree on just about everything else, okay? Unless the Bible says it very clearly, then we can disagree, amen? And we can love each other because we're going to spend eternity together, all right? And so, and then Pastor Andy last week, taking the text, a difficult text, but handled it very well, handled it faithfully, and so I'm grateful for that. I was down in Texas, and I spoke to a fellow pastor, a friend of mine. And he was talking about how he has brought in former pastors of his from all over kind of the state of Texas and would bring in this guy and this guy and this guy to speak, and how that sort of edified the body and exposed them to a broader range of teaching. And you know what I thought? I thought, man, should I be bringing in guys from across the country and across the state? And I thought, no. I am so grateful that in this 12 months, from August of last year to August of this year, you will hear 9 men preaching the Word of God. 8 of them are our men. 8 of them are men that are leading this church. One is a missionary that we support. This is why I believe that elders are called to preach. Elders are called to teach. If we don't do that, if we're incapable of doing that, then we really can't lead the church, because what elders do is teach the Word of God. So I am so grateful. I left that meeting thinking, praise the Lord for what He's done here at Wildwood Church. Elders teach. We teach the Bible. It's what we do. And we pray. So once again, thank you for all of the support. It is tragic what happened. I mean, it really is tragic. You hear or you read stories of young moms, 42 years of age, barely getting started in motherhood, a 10-year-old and a 3-year-old. You hear stories of that and you think, that is tragic. That is a sad story. And let me tell you, it's even more sad when you walk through it. It truly is a sad and tragic thing when a 42-year-old mom dies of a brain tumor. But I'll tell you that it was also full of hope. It was also full of joy. Way more than what we could have expected. When I sat there with Tony and Daniel on the night, 2 or 3 nights before she passed, I said, what do you feel most right now? And both of them, without thinking, peace. Not, I'm worried for my husband, I'm worried for my kids, I'm worried about what's going to happen here or there, or I don't know what's going to happen to me when I die. No, I feel peace right now. And how is it that she could say that? Because she knows Jesus, because she lived for the glory of God, because she believed Jesus. And I'll tell you that 7 people made a public profession of faith at her funeral. Boy, she lived for the glory of God. She died for the glory of God. You can't do better than that. You can't do better than that. Yeah, I try to preach this message three times already. I try to preach it that Sunday, May 2nd. And then when I was gone to Texas, I thought, okay, sermon's already ready. I'll record the message for May 9th. And I thought about going to Dallas-Fort Worth National Cemetery. That is, if I could pick one plot of ground in the entire world that means the most to me, it would be that right there. Because that's where my daughter's buried. But not only that, from that hilltop, I can look over and I can see Dallas Baptist University, where the Lord trained me for ministry. And I can look over here and I can see Grand Prairie Armed Forces Reserve Center, where the Lord used me to on active duty, where I spent 2 or 3 years on active duty right there. And as I look over that, and I did a video just before I came here 4 years ago. I did a video from there because I saw that. I looked out. Here's all of the most transformative pieces of my life right here in one little plot of ground. The Lord has shaped me in each of these three places and events. But not only that, the National Cemetery is a visual depiction of the intersection between faith and politics. You know that national cemeteries are reserved only for those that have served the United States military. So in order to be buried there, you have to either be a direct descendant, you know, a child, a minor child, a spouse, or a service member. And so you have to raise your right hand and you have to say, I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States. I will do my civic duty. I will engage in a political activity. But then you're memorialized when you die by your faith symbol. You will forever be remembered by your faith. Crosses, stars of David, a few crescent moons. To me, I see the intersection, perfect intersection of faith and politics. And that's what we're going to look at today. One of the most, I say because Jesus said it, it's the most significant statement on the intersection of faith and politics ever spoken. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26. Our ancestors fought hard to ensure that there was a separation of church and state. And why was that? Because the Church of England, which controlled the government, prevented religious freedom. It was not to prevent the government, it was not to prevent churches from influencing government, it was to prevent government from influencing church. So while we believe and affirm and our ancestors fought hard for the separation of church and state, we do not believe in the separation of God and government. Amen? Why? Because God created government. Because government is God's idea. Because God is the one that ordained governments. God is the one that delegates its authority. And so we will never, no matter how hard we try, we will never separate God from government. Now listen, the people of Jesus' day, the Jews of Jesus' day, they had an expectation of what Messiah would do for them. They expected the Messiah to liberate them politically and socially. They expected Messiah to deliver them from the political opponents from Rome, to establish a social, physical, earthly kingdom and deliver them from people that they disagree with politically. And because Jesus did not live up to their expectations, they rejected him as Messiah, just as he said they would do in the parable that we read previously to this, which was 4 weeks ago. Now, Luke sets the scene here in verse 19. Let's read that. Luke chapter 20, verse 19. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the chair. I would love for you to follow along because, once again, at Wildwood Church, we believe that the Bible is God's authoritative word. All we do is open it and preach it. And so I'd love for you to open a Bible. Luke chapter 20, verse 19, page 879. Luke sets the scene here. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. Why? For they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Now, what was the parable? The parable was the parable of the vineyard and the tenants. You remember Jesus told this story about this man that owns a vineyard and he leases it out to people, to tenants, and when it's time for him to collect what is rightfully his, And let's pin that in the back of our mind. When it came time to collect what they owed him, the tenants beat the servants over and over and over again. The owner sent his servants, they beat the servants and sent them away empty-handed. They didn't give to God what they owed God. And then finally the owner said, hey, maybe I'll send my son and they'll listen to him. And instead, in the parable, Jesus said that they saw an opportunity to steal the vineyard from the heir, and so they killed him and threw him out. And they knew, the chief priests and the scribes, the religious establishment recognized, Jesus just told that story about us. Jesus is talking about us. He told this parable against them. In other words, we know that this is a negative story against the chief priests and the scribes. What should they have done? What is the proper response of a servant of God? Is it not to respond obediently and faithfully and to render to God what is his? To give to God what we owe God? Is that not what servants of God ought to do? That's clearly what we ought to do, but they failed to do that. They rejected Jesus. Luke notes that they feared the people. Fear of man causes people to do all kinds of things. Why? Because the opinion of man is always shifting, constantly changing. The popular view is constantly changing. And so what do you have to do? You have to constantly change. And that's why, again, we anchor ourselves right here. It doesn't matter what the popular opinion says. This is where we land. This is where we anchor ourselves. This is what we stand on, the Word of God, because it's authoritative and inerrant. It is the revelation of God. That's what we owe God. All right, so they fear the people. Now, I want you to notice the courage of Jesus contrasted with the cowardice of the scribes and the chief priests. So many men especially think that Jesus is a wimp, that Jesus is a pansy, that Jesus is limp. Because we talk about love and acceptance and kindness. Man, Jesus is the most masculine man there ever was. Jesus is the epitome of masculinity. He's the prototype male. He is what we should all aspire to. He's the type of man that would lay his life down for the adulterous woman. He's the type of man that would kneel and welcome the little children to him and be gentle. And he's the type of man that would confront the religious establishment, men with all the power. He would stand up and confront them with courage, and he is not afraid. Notice that Jesus is courageous as he tells this parable to the religious establishment. And what do they do? They respond in fear of man. They are cowardice. Their motivation was not to honor God. And again, I can't overemphasize this. These are religious people. That's what they, it's who they were, it's what they did. They just did religion. It was their thing. It was their whole thing. But their motivation was not to honor God. Their motivation was to keep power and to maintain their lifestyle. Well, we can learn a lot from the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees. Let's look at what Jesus said, what John said in John 12:43. It says, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And this fear of man, this desire to maintain the approval of man caused them to hate Jesus, because Jesus was undermining their control, their social control. Verse 20, 21, let's read. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere. Oh, do you sense how wicked and despicable these people are? They pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Oh, the flattery. Oh man, it is deep. It's one of those things where you have to say, I gotta put my cowboy boots on, because it's getting thick. It's getting deep. I gotta put my waders on, because it's getting deep in here, right? The flattery, the manipulation, the cowardice. Do you see the cowardice? Do you see how cowardly these people are? Jesus speaks boldly to people. He's not pretentious. He doesn't pretend. He doesn't hide behind something. He just goes out and he says what is right and what is true, and it doesn't matter what the consequences are. It doesn't matter how he makes people feel. He's not concerned about that. What he's concerned about is the truth, because the truth is what sets you free. Amen? But these people pretended to be sincere. These religious people, I can't overemphasize that. These religious people pretended to be sincere so that they would catch him in something that he said, so that they could deliver him over, and so that they could simultaneously be rid of Jesus and also maintain their supposed innocence. Right? His death is on his head. He's done something wrong. Rome will take care of him. Verse 22, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Tribute was a personal honorarium paid directly to Caesar. And it was a slap in the face for Jews. This was a personal tax to Caesar himself. And they say, is it right for us to pay tribute for us? The emphasis is for us. We are God's people. We're God's people. Is it right for us, for Jews, for God's chosen people, set apart people, to pay tribute to this pagan king? It borderlined on idolatry, perhaps, in some people's minds. Is it right for us? And again, remember, they pretended to be sincere so they could catch him. They said, is it lawful? Is it according to God's law? In other words, they wanted a religious answer to a political question. Folks, let me just be honest with you. And I'm not picking on anybody. I'm not poking fingers. I mean, we all had a rough year. But I had quite a few people asking me for religious answers to political questions this last year. Religious answers to political questions this past year. They wanted their Messiah primarily to be a political and social liberator. What they were most concerned about was government. What consumed their minds was government. Their expectation was that Messiah would liberate them from political opponents. Brothers and sisters, does that not sound familiar to what we want? I mean, and I'm being honest with you, I struggle with this myself. I want my faith to predominate my politics. I want my faith to dominate what happens in Washington, D.C. and Springfield. That's what I want. And it's not wrong to want that, but it may be wrong to be consumed by that. You see what I'm saying? To get bogged down by that, to get depressed by that, to become overcome by that. Jesus is not primarily a political or social liberator. Listen, here's what we don't understand. People that would full stop reject liberation theology, James Cone, liberation theology, are borderline wanting liberation theology. Jesus, we want you to set us free from our political opponents. That's liberation theology. And it's heretical. Jesus did not come to liberate us politically or socially. What did he do? He came to liberate us spiritually and transform our hearts. And by transforming our hearts, to transform systems and cultures and governments. And we've been blessed. The history of the United States has been blessed. I mean, we've gotten it way wrong at times. But we have seen how the gospel shapes and forms cultures and societies. Verse 23, Jesus saw their hearts. He says, but he perceived their craftiness and said to them, he perceived their craftiness. You know, I think of Satan. Satan was crafty. That's what the Bible says about him. He's crafty, and they're like their father, the devil. Jesus also said that. He saw their hearts, the pretense, their fake religion. And here we should note that Jesus knows why we do what we do. Jesus knows why we ask the questions we ask, why we take the actions that we take, why we abstain from doing things that we ought to do. He knows our hearts, he knows our motives, and no one has ever fooled him. No one has ever gotten one over on God. Look at what, do I have Proverbs 21:30? Maybe I don't. I don't think I have it in there. Let me just read it for you. Proverbs 21:30 says, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. No wisdom, no understanding. No craftiness, no conniving, no scheming, no pretending has ever, ever fooled God. Jesus said in verse 24 through 26, show me a denarius, whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. There are two kingdoms in this world. Two kingdoms. One is Caesar's. That's an earthly government. That represents all earthly governments. It's all earthly authorities. That is Caesar's kingdom. And God has granted Caesar, I'll put in quotes, Caesar, certain authorities. In Romans 13, Paul tells us that it was God's idea to install governments, to ordain governments, and he gives them certain authorities. But there is another kingdom that is infinitely more powerful. If Caesar's kingdom at that time was Tiberius Caesar, and on the coin it says the divine son of Caesar Augustus, Jesus' kingdom is ruled by the divine son of God. And Jesus makes it very clear in this most significant statement that God's people belong to both simultaneously. We have responsibilities and obligations and duties to both kingdoms simultaneously. The Jews couldn't wrap their head around that. They believed they were God's people. They were part of God's kingdom. They should be set free from Caesar's kingdom. And Jesus says, no, God's people belong to both kingdoms simultaneously. We're dual citizens. There's a tension. There's a tension. We have to discern. Where does citizenship in God's kingdom overlap with citizenship in Caesar's kingdom? And where do they contradict? This takes discernment. This is spiritually discerned. They could see clearly what they owed to Caesar. Why? Because he had them hold up a coin with Tiberius Caesar's what? Image on it. And he says, just give to Caesar what is his. Look, you trade with that coin. Caesar protects the trade routes that you use to sell your goods on, and he mints all the coins. He makes all of this possible, so give to Caesar what is his. It's right for them, Jesus says, to pay taxes. But there's an implied question. And I think the implied question might be the most important question. Because they could see what they owed to Caesar. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. What is Caesar? Our taxes. I think it implies a little bit more than that. You know, civic duties. Vote. Enlist in the military. Serve in public service. Run for office. Lead with biblical principles. Advocate for biblical principles, be the salt and light in this kingdom. But what is more important is the question that is not asked in this text. It's implied. And maybe this is why they stopped speaking. Because the most important question is not, what do I owe to Caesar? The most important question is what? What do I owe to God? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. So what is God's? Well, if we follow the same logic, what has the image of God on it? Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So what has the image of God on it? You and me. So what do we owe to God? Everything that we are. You and me, and guess who else belongs to God? Caesar does. Joe Biden does. Nancy Pelosi does. Schumer does. Mitch McConnell does. J.B. Pritzker does. We all belong to God. We all owe God. Now, some of us don't belong to him in the sense that we believe in Jesus, but we all bear his image, and we all owe ourselves to God. Amen. Notice that Jesus says, not but in verse 25, but and. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Why? Because rendering to Caesar is a form of rendering to God. Let me say that again. Rendering to Caesar is a form of rendering to God. And why is that? Because Caesar's are God's idea. Because governments are God's ordination. Because God instituted the government and authorities. Now, granted, there are limits, and God set limits, and we cannot render to God what God has not delegated to Caesar. Amen? There are limits. But we are called to be loyal dual citizens. We are called to render to Caesar and to God. Here's what Paul, I love this quote. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is what Paul thinks that the average Christian should do and how we should live. Right here. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind our own affairs and to work with our hands as we instructed you. A simple, quiet life. That's what Christians are called to live. Pray for those that are in authority. Now, granted, they lived under a tyranny, an emperor, and we live under a constitutional republic. So what does it look like for us to do our civic duty? Like I said, vote biblical principles. Elect people that will represent biblical principles. You cannot separate biblical principles from your politics. You just can't do it. Not and be a loyal dual citizen. And so be loyal, do your civic duty. Again, serve in the military, serve in the police force, fire, mail, do these things, pay your taxes, work hard, work for the glory of God, be productive citizens of society, obey laws, run for office. That's your duty as a citizen of Caesar's kingdom. Render to Caesar as an act of rendering to God. The higher allegiance is what? To God. When you can understand that your allegiance to Caesar is an act of allegiance to God, then you'll understand, where's the line? The line is when rendering to Caesar causes me to no longer give to God what is his, then I must stop rendering to Caesar. This is what James and Peter said in Acts 5:29. When they were told to stop preaching the gospel, they said, we must obey God rather than men. Listen to John Piper on this concept of rendering. He says, rendering to Caesar is limited and defined by rendering to God. What is Caesar's is determined by the fact that everything is God's first. Everything has his image on it. Only God decides what is rightful, and only becomes Caesar's by God's permission and design. Only God decides what is rightful, limited rendering to Caesar. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, because here's what I'm afraid of. There are two ways to err here. One is to render to Caesar as if it is the highest calling in our lives, and to isolate God from politics. And what place does God have in my politics? That's one way to err. And the other way is to err on the side of, I'm always going to resist Caesar under the guise of rendering to God, as if God has nothing to do with my rendering to Caesar. There's two ways to err here. Look at what 1 Peter 2 13 through 14 says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it is to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him." By who? Who sent the governors? God did. "To punish those who do evil and to praise those who are good." That's a universal law. That's where it's supposed to be, and generally it happens. And sometimes those guys get it way wrong. And there have been great human atrocities. But listen, the Bible says that, right? The Bible says that, that we are to render to Caesar, that we are to submit to the governing authorities for the Lord's sake, Peter says, for the Lord's sake. And Peter's saying, when he says for the Lord's sake, he's saying, do not render to Caesar unless you can render to Caesar for the Lord's sake. Unless you can do it in the name of Jesus, don't do it. But brother and sister, there's a lot that we can do. there's a lot of allegiance that we can give to our governing authorities for Jesus' sake. We may not like it, but it's possible. Daniel 3 and Daniel 6, the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the story of Daniel, these are great teaching points. These illustrate what it looks like to render to Caesar up until rendering to Caesar means you can no longer render to God. Where's that line? This is spiritually discerned. We need wisdom to navigate this tension and wisdom to live in a political world with a compelling faith, because our faith and our politics do intersect. And so my question to you is, does your faith compel you to render to Caesar? Does your faith compel you to do your civic duty, to be a good citizen, to be a loyal American if you're an American citizen? Does your faith compel you to be a loyal citizen, a loyal employee, a loyal student? Does your faith compel you to submit to the governing authorities that are placed over you as an act of submission to Jesus? The Christian life is a submissive life. We submit first and foremost to Jesus Christ. And in submitting to Jesus, we submit to all the authorities that Jesus has placed over us. And yeah, there are exceptions, but so far too often I've sensed that people are looking for the exception rather than joyfully following the rule. Do you compartmentalize? I've got my faith on Sunday, and I've got my work Monday through Friday. What does how I submit to my employer have to do with my faith? I've got my faith and I've got my politics. What does my faith have to do with how I vote, how I speak, how I act? I've got my faith and I've got my school. I've got my faith, I've got my teachers. How does my faith have any bearing on what I do in the classroom? Do you compartmentalize like these scribes and chief priests? Folks, they were full of pretense. They were full of pretense, and Jesus saw through it. And in seeing through their pretense, Jesus proved that his wisdom is from above. Listen to James 3:17 describe wisdom from above. "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." Now we're going to leave that up for a minute, because I want you to contrast that with the foolishness of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, who are wicked, divisive, mocking. They were harsh, they were closed-minded, they were merciless, selfish. They pretended to be sincere. Now let me ask you to reflect here, okay? And this is where I want to ensure that this is Pastor Brian speaking to you, and you're not checked out, and I'm not a hologram on a stage. Like, I'm standing here This has really happened. I can see your eyes. I see you. You can see me. Let's have a conversation. As you reflect upon your attitudes, politically, religiously, do your attitudes reflect what James says comes from wisdom from above? Is this how your life is defined? Peaceable, pure, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, sincere. Do they align well with that? Is your wisdom for living, is what drives your lifestyle, your interaction, your citizenship in Caesar's kingdom, is it guided by wisdom from above? Or is it more reflective of the chief priests and the scribes who were divisive, mocking, harsh, closed-minded, merciless, pretending to be sincere? Listen, I want you to genuinely reflect upon this, because you cannot repent of what you do not acknowledge. You cannot be transformed if you refuse to admit where you have gone wrong. And listen, the audacity of someone that says, yep, I got that in spades. That's me. Next point. I think we can all grow in this area. Am I right? But let's be honest with ourselves. And my encouragement to you is repent. That's the answer of the gospel. That's what the gospel calls us to do. Wherever there is sin, repent. Repent of bad attitudes. Repent of insincerity. Repent of harshness. We are called to be dual citizens in Caesar's kingdom and God's kingdom, and rendering to Caesar is a form of rendering to God. It is an act of worship for the believer. Now, this is where, again, I want to go off script a little bit, because here's my notes. There's a big old blank section right here, because I've tried to preach this sermon 3 times. And I thought I was ready, and I realized there's a sermon here that I just can't get on paper, right? What does it mean to render to God? Remember the parable of the talents, parable of the tenants came just prior to this story, where the owner sent people to the vineyard, his servants to the vineyard to collect what was his, and they beat them and let them out empty-handed. Going home, excuse me, going back to the place that I used to call home, great state of Texas where I'm from, and then coming home, going back to Texas, not for a solo getaway camping, but to bury my sister-in-law, caused me to do a lot of reflecting. Death has a way of doing that, right? She could die at 42, so could I. Do a lot of reflect on my life and my ministry. I listen back to some of my sermons. Why did you ever put up with me? Oh, praise the Lord for your grace. What is God's? God deserves every single thing that we have. The very first thought that I have when I wake up, I owe to God. As soon as my feet hit the floor, I owe the direction that they go. Rather than opening my phone and checking Facebook and email and texts, what do I owe to God? How about a good morning, Lord? What do you want from me today? Help me be aware today. And as I walk out that room, make coffee to the glory of God, it is a gift. As I make my way, you know, as I go to the gym, I owe my motivation for working out. God knows why I work out. I owe my presence at the gym, my interaction with people at the gym. And if you don't go to the gym, that's okay. I'm not hating on you. I think it'd be good for you. I'm not hating on you. But your interaction at the gym with people, I tell Marcus, my workout buddy, where you at, bud? There he is. I say, look, Marcus, we got to get to know people's names. Just know their names. You know their names? Then you're talking to Jesus with them. I owe that. I owe it to work hard because I want my body to be fit so that I can serve the Lord into my 80s. Here's what I'm ready to do to you today. Ready? Should I tell them? Should I make the commitment? Should I be all in? So folks, listen, the longest tenured pastor at Wildwood, I told you I'm going off script here. The longest tenured pastor at Wildwood was here for 42 years. I'll be the longest. Now look, I'm not sovereign. God could strike me dead. God could do all kinds of things. We don't know what the future predicts, but as far as I'm concerned, as far as it's up to me, I'll be the longest tenured pastor at Wildwood Church. I'm ready to commit to the next 38 years. All right, look, 38 years in one day, you better find somebody else. That'll put me at 81 years of age. By that time, Andrew, he and I will just be, making an appearance, letting the young guys plan everything. But in sincerity, I'm ready to do that because I believe that God has us here, and I lost my train of thought there, but we owe God our motivation. He knows why we do what we do. He knows why we're serving. He knows why we're working out. I want to be a fit 81-year-old lead pastor. I want to be able to serve at that age, right? I owe God my family worship, men. It's been a few minutes since we've talked about family worship. I want to touch bases again with you on that. That wasn't just a three-part series. I believe that should be an enduring thing. And I'm still doing family worship, and I hope that you are. And if you're not, just get back on the wagon. I owe that to God. And I owe to God whenever I get in my car and I drive on the road. And not just because I have a Wildwood sticker on the back of my Suburban. And I owe God every minute of every day at the office of how I interact with my employees and my fellow pastors. And I owe God my best. And when I come home, I owe God my best to my family. And not leaving it all at the office, but asking the Lord, give me strength to fuel what and to be the man and the husband and the father that my family needs me to be. And I owe it to God to choose how I spend my evening and how I spend my free time and my leisure time and what do I do for the glory of God. I owe all of that. And last week, folks, I had this crazy experience last Sunday. I came into church service and I had a completely different experience than what I had today. I came in exhausted. I came in distracted, and I sat in the seat, and I worshiped, and I listened to a good sermon, Pastor Andy delivered the text, and I walked out those doors unaffected. And that scared me, because I thought, how close of an experience is this to what you have on a Sunday morning? You know, and it caused me to say, am I doing what I need to be doing? Am I doing this right? Am I doing this well? And you know, look, we had an exhausting 2 weeks, and maybe that's all it was. But it's caused me to reflect, what do we actually do here? Like, what is this? You know, it's easy to sit up out in your seats, and you're looking at me, and I can see you, but I don't know that you know I can see you. Right? But what is this? Why do we do this? And if we don't do this for transformation, if we don't do this because we want to glorify God, if we don't come in here to be changed so we can go out there and render to God what is God's, then it's all nothing. And right now, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back, and I know we're late, and I've taken too much of your time, but I'm going to just go ahead and give that to God, okay? But listen, right now, what is owed to God is your worship. Joyful, heart-filled response to His word. Because even if I didn't speak clearly, even if I didn't deliver a magnificent sermon, He's still worthy, right? He's worthy. Render to God what is God's. And brother and sister, if you don't know Jesus, what you need to render is your faith, is your hope, is your trust, and your submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you've called us to be your people. Lord, I pray for wisdom to simultaneously be loyal citizens of the kingdom of God and loyal citizens of this earth. Give us wisdom to navigate that tension and help us to live for your glory. Help us to render to God what is God's. In Jesus' name, amen.